Today we'll be reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, marks of the true Christian. Let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with mutual affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not lag in zeal, be ardent in spirit, and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Be loved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the Lord blesses his public reading of his inspired and infallible word. Amen.
Today is Pentecost Sunday, which marks the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church and reminds us of our absolute dependence on God's Spirit and power for our lives. And I want to talk to you about how the Spirit can enable you to respond to opposition and to overcome evil with good. What is shaping you right now? Not what do you believe on paper, but what is forming you in your daily choices and your practices? Romans chapter 12, verse 21, contains this phrase, as Callum just read to us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it doesn't give you the idea that you are living in some kind of neutral world. The Apostle Paul assumes that a battle is happening in you and around you. Not out there, but in here. And even sometimes between us and the church. And he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The language is active. Overcome is not a passive choice. Evil is not passive. In the text that you heard read, it has momentum. It presses, it provokes, it goads. It tries to recruit you into its pattern of behavior. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, there is a force trying to recruit you into its power. Resist it. The danger for many of us, especially if you're a young adult in London, online, or here, is that you can be born again, you can love Jesus, you can worship with your life and your words, you can be in gatherings, but you can still be overcome in your reactions to people when they do something to hurt you. And evil shows up in lots of different ways. It shows up as offense when you respond to somebody with bitterness. It shows up in betrayal and you respond with revenge. It shows up when, under pressure, you choose compromise. It shows up when you are treated unjustly and you respond with cynicism. And it can show up when you are tempted and you hide how you're really living. Paul says, don't let evil set the agenda. Instead, overcome it with good. And on a day like today, when we remember the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about some kind of self-improvement project. Try harder, do more, get more disciplined. We're talking about the character of the King, King Jesus, in you being enabled by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, Romans was written in the context of a very hostile world and environment. It isn't a random set of commands. It's Paul's response to believers living in Rome, where it was the hardest place in the world to follow Jesus. And it begins, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And then he says this, which is your reasonable act of spiritual worship. It's not too much of God to ask us. It's not beyond the realms of our possibilities. It's not for one or two people. It is the settled response of those who follow Jesus, that we offer our bodies and therefore our responses to God as a living sacrifice. So kingdom living flows from mercy that is received, not from performance that you can achieve. It doesn't flow out of you somehow pretending to be someone that you're not. It flows out of your dependence on God to be the person that he made you to be. That's why verse 2 matters. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world has a pattern. The word often used in Greek for world is cosmos. It's not the same as geos, which is the physical world. Cosmos is more the system of things, the way we do things around here. Our culture, our way of looking at the world is our cosmos. And the world has a pattern. It has a way of doing things, of saying and being. And so does the kingdom of God. The question is, which one will Malcolm Duncan be conformed to? Will I allow the world around me to shape my thinking, or will I allow the kingdom within me to shape my thinking? Romans 12 tells us what an inner life of kingdom lived out looks like. Verse 9, we've looked at all of these, by the way. Verse 9, it looks like genuine love. Verse 10, it looks like honor. Verse 11, it looks like spiritual passion or zeal. Verse 12, it looks like being patient in suffering. Verse 13, it looks like generous hospitality. Verse 14, it looks like blessing those who persecute you. Verse 19, it looks like refusing revenge. And verse 20, it looks like being kind to your enemy, feeding your enemy, or heaping coals on their heads by kindness. And then it culminates in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. Instead, overcome evil with good. It's the pinnacle of that whole set of imperatives or commands. So this is describing kingdom character. A spirit-shaped community living Jesus' way in a world that doesn't live Jesus' way. A city church living in a city that doesn't follow Jesus because we follow Jesus. And it's hard because it can feel very natural to respond to evil with evil. That's what we do in our own strength. It feels strong. It feels defiant. It feels powerful. It feels like control. But the gospel says that's not power. When you react to somebody the way they act to you, you're being controlled by them. That is being overcome by their mindset. So as long as we allow ourselves to think, you hit me, I'll hit you back, what you are saying is, you get to dictate the terms of my life. You get to decide this posture of my responses. If I only ever do back to you what you have done to me, you are still determining the culture of my life. Can you see that? If you only ever respond to people the way they treat you, then they get to determine what your values are. And Paul says that is not healthy and it is not freedom. Instead, you've got to learn somehow to respond differently. A spirit-shaped community that allows love and grace to evidence itself through the way we respond to people. What does it mean when he says, do not be overcome by evil? He's not talking about one big headline, evil, somebody coming to get you. He's talking about the way evil operates relationally and internally. To be overcome by evil is to be defeated into becoming just like it. It's to surrender your ability to respond differently and to become a mimic. To be overcome by evil means that you have become discipled by somebody else's behavior. You've been formed by something else. And that something else is now shaping your internal and your external responses. You see, biblically, evil doesn't just want to hurt you. Evil wants to shape you. It wants to form you. So the moment someone wounds you, there's a part of your head, your heart, or your understanding that whispers to yourself, now do it back. Or, now I'm going to withdraw from you so you can't do that to me again. Or, now I am numb and I refuse to feel again. Or, now I'm going to hide in the shadows because it's safer there. Or, now I'm going to just pretend that nothing's impacting me and I'm going to kind of march on in self-reliance and pride. Or, now I'm going to become cold. Because to let somebody in is to let somebody hurt you. And when you've been hurt too many times, you stop letting people in. And suddenly, without even noticing, our hearts start to mirror the very thing we're wrestling with. We start to look like the world around us, and we don't realize why. And it's often too late that we discover it, and it's harder to get out of it. But when you know that this is what evil does, it gets you to mimic it, and then it controls you. You can do something about it. It means that we have to be active and intentional about overcoming. And there is a way, Paul says, overcome evil with good. So what is good? What does he mean in verse 21 of Romans 12? What's he describing as good? Good here is not naivety. It's not softness. It isn't pretending that bad things aren't happening. It's not pretending that evil isn't evil. Biblical goodness is strength. It is not weakness, but it is cross-shaped, Jesus-shaped strength. In this immediate context, Paul has already described what good looks like very practically in all of that list that I gave you a few moments ago. Good is blessing those who persecute you, verse 14. Good is not repaying anyone evil for evil, verse 17. Good is, as far as it depends on you, living at peace with other people. That's verse 18. Good is choosing not to take revenge. That's verse 19. And good is feeding your enemy and giving them a drink when they are hungry or when they are thirsty. Some years ago, I was involved in a pastoral situation where a person in my that I knew was really horrible about me. They said all kinds of false things about me. They put stuff into circulation. It was before the internet. It was before all of that. But they were publishing things about me. They were saying loads of stuff about me that was really nasty and really horrible. And they were in my church. And their mum died. So I was the first person at their door. And I knocked the door and they opened it and they said, I didn't expect to see you. I said, why? And they said, because I've been saying really nasty things about you. I said, that doesn't change my love of you. It doesn't change my commitment to you as your pastor. My responsibility is to love you even when you don't love me. It is to be compassionate and gracious to you even when you are not compassionate and gracious toward me. About 18 months ago, I had a conversation with someone in our church, doesn't matter who it was, and they were facing a set of charges about something. And they are no longer part of Kensington Temple, but not for this reason. And I had a private coffee with them, and I said, did you do this? And they said, I don't want to answer that question. I said, okay, well, if you did it, my response, my duty, which I joyfully embrace, is to pastor you. And if you didn't do it, the duty that I have, which I still joyfully embrace, is to pastor you. The Lord has not called me to pastor people that always get it right. He's called me to pastor people who also get it wrong. And your posture should not determine my posture. My conviction should determine my posture. What I believe should determine my posture, not what you believe. But what you believe might shape how you receive what I do, but it shouldn't shape what I do. Does that make sense? And it's very important to understand that, because otherwise you allow yourself to continue to be victimized by somebody else's behavior, and you allow them to get to call the shots on you. Paul's language, overcome evil by good, is like a key that unlocks a padlock around your heart so you can be free, so that you are not controlled by somebody else. Good is active love in the face of real hostility. And the deeper truth is that the good that Paul is talking about here is not merely what you do, it's the life that you choose to express. Whose life will be expressed through your actions? The life of Jesus or the life of someone else? And as a follower of Jesus, I am called to let his life be expressed through me. And that brings me to the day of Pentecost. Today, we remember the gift of the Holy Spirit given to anyone who is in the church, the promise of power, because we can't do this in our own strength. You can't love somebody back in your own strength. You'll run out of love. You can't show kindness to someone who's consistently unkind to you in your own strength. You will run out of it. You'll come to the end of your reserves. But you can do it if you allow Jesus to live through you. If you surrender your emotions to his will and your reactions to his intention, you can learn to live differently. You'll fall, you'll fail, and you'll make mistakes, but it is very possible. Pentecost Sunday reminds us that the Spirit has been given to the church, and it is the presence of God that makes the difference in your life when you are deciding how you will respond to people who have hurt you. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church in Acts chapter 2. You will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The power of the Spirit in my life is not just for noise. It is not just for a moment here or there. It is a power to live better. It is a power for witness, not only in what I say, it is the power to become someone different, to allow what God has done in me to flourish through me. Because as a follower of Jesus, I am convinced that when God placed his Spirit in me, there's a part of my life that you can't see, and I don't always see, that is as holy as the Holy of Holies. Because God has placed himself there by the power of his Spirit. He has resided in me just like he resided in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. There's a bit of Malcolm Duncan, which is that already. So discipleship and obedience and freedom is not me becoming someone that I am not now. It is me becoming the person that God has birthed me to be and allowing all the stuff that stops that to be stripped away by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I am not doing something in order to win God's favor. I am doing something because I have God's favor. He is removing the things that are in my life that need to be removed. And he does that by allowing me to go through situations where I have a choice. And my choice is, will I respond or will I react? Will I mimic or will I model? I want to model Jesus. I don't want to mimic the responses of someone who's trying to control me. Pentecost helps us to do that. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit doesn't just give me gifts, he pours love into me. And love is the engine of overcoming evil with good. Galatians tells us what the Spirit produces. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you see it? One of the fruit, literally, of the Spirit is goodness. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. So Romans 12:21 is not a motivational quote. It's a Spirit-filled lifestyle. Let the Spirit's production of goodness in you determine your response to evil. Rest into the Spirit's evidenced presence in your life and do not be overcome by evil. Choose goodness because God has placed it there by the power of His Spirit. And therefore, overcoming evil with good is the fruit of the Spirit expressed through us as the people of God. And there's no better picture than Jesus. If you want to know what Romans 12:21 looks like, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Look at Jesus when he was mocked. He didn't mock back. Look at Jesus when he was accused. He put his arms down, he didn't bring them up. Look at what happened to him when he was abused. He didn't become abusive back. And look at what he did when he was crucified. Father, forgive them, he says in Luke 23:34. You want to know what overcoming evil with good looks like? You see it on the cross. That is the moment when evil did its worst. Nothing in the history of humankind has been more evil. Nothing ever will be more evil than that moment. Not all the deaths, not all the hatred, not all the vengeance, not all the anger in all of the world gathered together can amount to as much evil as the evil that killed Jesus. And he didn't respond with evil. God answered with his best. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is overcoming evil with good. And when Jesus rose again, it was like a declaration, God wins and good wins. Not always instantly, not always visibly, not even in the first instance, but ultimately and irreversibly, good wins because Jesus reigns. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus and raised him from the dead, Romans 8:11 tells us, now lives in all of us who trust him and believe in him. That means that the Jesus way is not only an example for you to admire, it is a way of life for you to embody. So, as we begin to think about questions, how do we practically overcome evil with good? I want to give you four practical steps. Number one, name the evil. Do not normalize it. If you are being mistreated, don't pretend it's okay. It's not okay. Don't be afraid to name it. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good, Paul says in the same chapter, Romans 12, verse 9. Some of us can't overcome evil because we refuse to acknowledge it. We're always running away from it. We're always trying to excuse it or explain it. Evil isn't only out there. It can happen in us too. It can happen around us. It can be the petty cruelty of a comment. It can be being manipulated in a relationship. It can be the injustice of a system. It can be the double life temptation that you might be feeding right now. It could be the bitterness that you go to bed thinking about. And it could be the gossip disguised as prayer requests that you share with your friends. Don't normalize evil. Name it. Name it when it comes at you and name it when it's in you. I will not normalize this. Bring it into the light. Ephesians 5, 11 to 14 promises that God can help us if we do such things. And ask the Holy Spirit for discernment, because you can't fight what you keep calling fine. You can't resist something that you have given accommodation to in your life. If you want it out, don't give it permission. If you want it in, keep giving it permission. But you get to make that choice. Secondly, refuse the reflex action of retaliation. In verse 17 of Romans 12, Paul says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." We looked at it last week. "Do not take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath," he says in verse 19. Again, we looked at it last week. That's not passive. That is faith. It's saying, "God, you are the judge and you are the defender. I don't need to become the darkness that I am resisting." And for some of us, that's where the Holy Spirit has to help us, because retaliation isn't always dramatic. It can sometimes be the silent treatment that we give other people. It can be the subtle sabotage of someone else's plans. Retaliation can be sarcasm. It can be canceling someone and dressing it up in Christian language. And it can be warming your hands on the fire of resentment. "I'm glad they're not succeeding. I'm glad their lives are in a tight spot." You're feeding something. The Spirit can give us power to pause, to pray, and to choose a different response. Thirdly, and this is hard, but it is possible, choose act of good. Be a blessing. Choose generosity and stay rooted in the truth. Paul gets specific in verse 20. "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." That doesn't mean removing boundaries. It doesn't mean permissioning abuse. It doesn't mean encouraging neglect. Sometimes the good that you have to include is a holy distance between you and someone else. Sometimes the good is to tell them the truth. "What you're doing is wrong, and I won't let you hurt me again." Sometimes the good is to seek justice without hatred. "I will not let you away with this, because if I do, you will do it to someone else." Sometimes the good is stepping back and saying, "I need to protect myself and you in this situation." Your aim is not to win. Your aim is to love. They're very different things. Jesus says, not win your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you, in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 28. So what might that look like for you this week? In someone who is deliberately trying to hurt you, or in a situation where you are experiencing evil and you have to overcome it with good. Well, you could pray blessing over someone who has hurt you. That's hard. You could choose to speak with honor rather than with shame. You could choose not to spread someone's failure by telling someone else. You could give generously when selfishness is the norm. You could show up with kindness instead of coldness. And you could confront sin without being contemptuous or looking down your nose at someone else. That's kingdom good. And fourthly and lastly, do not forget you can depend on the Holy Spirit in every moment. You can't overcome evil with good by gritting your teeth. Often, the decisive moment is not when you're sitting listening to me. It's not when you're asking questions through Lilies that we're going to do in a moment. It's a Tuesday afternoon when the message comes in and they hurt you again. It's the moment that you realize that someone is out to get you, or when the disrespect happens, or the temptation hits, or an offense rises again, that's when you need to respond in the power of the Spirit. It's in that moment you say, Holy Spirit, fill me again. Be being filled, Ephesians 5:18. Or, Holy Spirit, put your love in me for this person, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Or, set a guard on my mouth, my heart, my heart, and my head. I nearly got those all the wrong way around, but you know what I mean. James chapter 3. And if you can't remember any of that, here's a simple prayer. When you face somebody, when you face evil, when somebody's trying to hurt you, and I pray this often, and it's not complicated. Holy Spirit, make me like Jesus. Let my response be a Jesus response. Let me respond the way Jesus would respond if he were in this room. And that is not hard to remember. It is hard to pray, and it is hard to pray and mean. But when you do that, then you are refusing to act from your wound, and you are instead acting from the presence of Jesus. This city is loud. The pressures that we face are very real. Our relationships can be messy and unfinished and strained. Our work environments can be ruthless. Social media can be destructive. Disciples, we are discipled by culture into cynicism and fighting back. But the people of God are called to be a different kind of community. Let's show what it looks like to live with the love of Jesus. Stop fighting evil with the wrong weapons. If you've been trying to overcome evil with evil or control or withdrawal or image management or compromise or bitterness, just stop. Because Jesus offers us another way. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, is not a burden. It is a promise of a different life. It is a pathway into freedom where you don't have to be defeated. And today we need the Spirit's power to help us with that as much as we have ever needed. If you're holding on to retaliation or bitterness or secret sin, give it to Jesus. Your repentance, your turning to him is not shame, it is freedom. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you afresh, and may he help you and me to overcome evil with good. Amen.
If you've been challenged, just say, ouch. Oh, there's still room for a bit more challenging by the sounds of it. Thank you so much, Pastor Malcolm. We have many questions that have been asked, and I'm going to be cheeky and just ask the first one. So you're saying that when we're doing evil, as much as it looks like having the upper hand, we're actually under the control of the person who we're responding to. Is that correct?
That's absolutely what I'm saying, yes.
That just changes it so much. Because many of the times we're thinking that, oh, I'm going to get them back. But you're saying, no, that's not what it is.
So anytime you allow somebody else to determine your response, you're giving them permission to control you. They are setting your terms in any situation. So I am giving somebody permission to control me. I'm giving Jesus permission to control me. And he has first permission, not second. So if you hurt me, if I give you permission to determine my response, I have just removed Jesus from that place. So you become the one who's shaping me rather than Jesus. And you can choose not to let that happen.
Amazing. Thank you so much. So first question on the Slido, which is a QR code up behind us. It says, I lower my expectations for prayer to avoid being disappointed. Does this signify a lack of faith, or is this defense mechanism or demonic?
It could be any one of those three things or a combination of them. I think particularly, for example, when it comes to when God says no to us about something, we can quietly retreat into giving up on prayer. when he says, wait, that we can do the same thing. And because he doesn't always say yes. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, was having a conversation with him before she died. And she said, I thank God for the times he said no. And she said, why? And he said to her, why? And she said, because if he'd answered me with a yes every time, I would never have married you. Because she wanted to marry somebody else, and God said no. And that can impact our prayer life. In regard to what we're talking about today, overcoming evil with good rather than evil with evil, prayerlessness will make our decision to operate out of the truth of who Jesus has made us harder. And sometimes when somebody hurts us, we give up on prayer because God hasn't punished them as much as we would have. He hasn't exposed them the way we would have. And we can retreat from prayer because if we're not careful, God is just a big version of us. And when he doesn't do what we like, we struggle to engage with him just quite so much. And that's problematic, I think. Imagine if God treated me, well, no, you can't because you're not me. If God treated me the way in my worst moments I've wanted to treat other people, I would be finished. That's what Jesus means in Matthew 7 when he says, judge not lest you be judged. The next bit is important. Because the measure by which you judge is the measure by which you will be judged. So every time I make a judgment on somebody, I reach my hand out toward them, but I reach the other hand up to God and I say, judge me by the same criteria. And God always says, okay. So if I am disappointed that God hasn't punished somebody else, he sometimes will confront me and say, would you like me to treat you the same way as you want to treat them? And you can either embrace that as a moment where God is correcting you, in which case you lean into him, or you can be offended by that, in which case you lean out of prayer and you lean out of trusting him and you do something in your own strength.
So you're saying if we're finding that we're struggling in prayer, we might want to check our hearts first and see if we've got bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness harboring in our hearts.
Or hope deferred makes the heart sick. God might be moving on a time frame that is different to ours and we might not like his time frame. Very often Christians struggle with prayer because they're struggling with God, but they're afraid to say that. I often think that if an evangelical was writing the Psalms, they wouldn't sound anything like what they sound like now. Because the Psalms, if we were writing the Psalms, we would say, Lord, we trust you in all circumstances. There is nothing that we do not accept. We welcome everything. Whereas the psalmist says, where are you? My life is falling apart. This doesn't make sense. Why haven't you intervened? Why are you letting my enemies prosper and not looking after me? That's real prayer, being honest with God. We can be honest with him. We just must be careful never to indict him.
Awesome. If someone has offended you, but you find it helpful to speak to someone else about that offense, like venting, is that an ungodly way of processing things?
Not at all. So long as you're talking to them for genuine guidance and not to recruit them to your cause. You know, sometimes we can go to people for guidance, but what we're really saying is, you're on my side, aren't you? You will know whether you're doing that for the right reason. If everybody around you only ever agrees with your perspective, you've got the wrong people around you. You need people that will tell you the truth and say, you're overreacting, or guard your heart. You know, it's when people ask us really difficult questions about our motives that we will discover whether we're genuinely in an accountable relationship with them or not. Because it's very easy to say you're accountable to someone if that person always tells you what you want to hear. It's only when they tell you what you don't want to hear that you will discover whether you're in a genuine relationship of accountability with them or not. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with talking to somebody about an offense, so long as you're not talking about them in order to recruit them. So long as you're not talking to them, I beg your pardon, in order to recruit them. You're talking to them for genuine guidance. That's different from trying to recruit people to your cause.
Thank you. How do we reconcile or love those who are spiteful or not interested in peace and agreement?
Sometimes you have to keep your distance from them. Remember I said last week that forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing? And earlier when I was talking, I said sometimes overcoming evil by good is saying, in order to stay in the place of goodness, I have to keep a distance from you, or I'm not going to let you hurt me again, or I'm going to call out that bad behavior. Too often we use the word goodness to mean compliance to someone else's expectations. That's not goodness. It's okay to say, no, this can't happen again, or I'm not going to put myself in this position again. It's okay to do that. In fact, it's a sign of somebody. I think sometimes we are so worried about people not liking us or worried about people misunderstanding our motives that we're afraid to say, no, I can't do that, or no, you can't get that close to me, or no, this is going to take time, or no, I need to see some evidence of changed behavior before I let you back into that space in my life. Nowhere in Romans 12 does Paul say, let everybody back into the same space. He says, be kind, be gracious, be generous, think well of them, but he doesn't say, give them permission to keep hurting you.
Absolutely. That relates to one of the questions that I read here, which was, how do we repay evil with good without being taken advantage of or having boundaries? What does that look like practically? That's what you're describing.
I think I've just said that. Yeah. And in some ways, you probably will get taken advantage of. I think Jesus got taken advantage of. I'm not sure that you can overcome evil with good unless you're willing to make yourself vulnerable. Now, you have to be careful if your mental health is not strong or somebody is repeatedly hurting you. And that's where you need the help of an honest friend that will say, don't put yourself in that position, Lilies. Take advice or I'll come with you or whatever. But if you cut yourself off from somebody, I'm trying to think of a good example in my own life. Give me a second. Yeah. I'm just making sure I'm not being hypocritical here. There's no one in my life that I would be unwilling to have an honest conversation with. Some of those honest conversations are, you can't be close to me until I see changed behaviors. That's still an honest conversation. I am overcoming evil with good in that moment. Do you see that? So what I'm saying is I'm not going to let your behavior dictate my response. My response is a godly one, and it's one of wisdom and distance. That is still overcoming evil with good. If I say to that person, I never want to speak to you again, that's an indication that my motivation is not good. I can dress it up as being good. There's a difference between I'm not speaking to you at the moment, or I'm not speaking to you until, or I can't meet with you until, and I will never meet with you again. That statement has no pathway to redemption. There's no journey toward hope if you say to someone, I will never, ever, ever trust you again. Somehow your heart has turned. Martin Luther describes sin in one of his books in Latin, I think. I know it's Latin. I'm trying to remember. I can't remember which book it is. But he describes sin as cur, the heart, cur, se, curvatus, se. The heart turned in upon itself. And when we have been hurt by someone, we often turn our heart inward to protect ourselves from being hurt again. But if it's turned inward too tightly and too consistently, you stop trusting everybody. And then your good heart, or the goodness of God in your heart, because none of us are good, is being shaped by evil intention. But you're calling it protection. But it's actually destruction. Does that make sense?
It does.
You're looking at me bemused. Is that just because you need time to think about
that? I'm taking it all in. There's a lot to take in, isn't there? I'm taking it all in and also just checking my heart. There's something, there's something you've said. You're thinking of the people in your life and you would be willing to have an honest conversation with any of them.
Yes.
Am I right in presuming that some conversations would be easier than others, some conversations would be difficult, but it doesn't change the fact that you're open and willing to have the conversations?
Yes. And unfortunately, some conversations I can't have because the person that I wanted to have the conversation with is dead. So my eldest brother, the last time he saw me, told me that he hated me and he never wanted to see me again. And then he died the following day. And I never got a chance to fix that conversation. And I would give almost anything to have just 5 minutes with him and say, I know you didn't mean it. And I love you, but I can't. So you have to trust that God is gracious. And there's a prayer that I sometimes pray with people, or a phrase that I will use, particularly when they're dealing with things like this, you know, broken relationships or conflict or being hurt. And there's no way of putting it right. Sometimes Christians have a very idealized idea of this, don't they? There's some situations we don't understand why, but we can't put them right. So there's a prayer or a phrase that I use, and I often journal around this. I journal every day. All unfinished conversations can be finished in Christ. So I told Jesus what I wanted to say to my brother, and he can do whatever he wants with that. But I don't have to carry it. I think sometimes we end up thinking we're having to carry something and there's nowhere to put it. But you can give it to Jesus. I mean, I've trusted him with my soul, which is the most precious thing I have. So I can trust him with my unfinished conversation, right? And then it is a finished conversation because I finished it with Jesus. What he does with it is up to him. But I don't need to know because I've trusted him. So I'll just leave it there rather than take it back.
Thank you so much, and thank you for sharing your own journey. There's a question here which is about not just what we're feeling and experiencing, but what we may see outwards, what other people are doing. So this one says, I saw someone verbally abusing their son. What's the Christian reaction I should have done? I'm beating myself over not stepping in.
Gosh, that's a very complex question, actually. Because, first of all, if the son was in danger, then an intervention is required, I think, of us. But sometimes we can see the tail end of a conversation and we cannot see the rest of it. You may not have seen the son. I'm not saying that he did do this to whoever it was the son was speaking to. But you may not have seen the son verbally abusing the parent. So the parent may have been reacting to the son. However, there may not have been something that caused that. I think if that is something that makes you worry about the well-being of that child, you should speak to someone about that. And either speak to the parent or speak to a friend or speak to someone. We shouldn't ever leave someone in danger. I don't think that's a very wise thing to do. But sometimes we can make assumptions. I remember years ago seeing a little booklet. I think it was a Gospel of Mark that was used as a kind of evangelistic thing. And on the cover, if you looked at it like this, there was someone grabbing somebody to pull them. And it looked like they were being aggressive. But when you opened the whole book, the back cover was a pile of bricks were about to fall on them and they were pulling them out of the way. And the kind of point was, you can make an assumption about a situation when you only see part of it. And we don't have 20/20 vision. So for this person, I think intervening in that situation, maybe the thing, don't make it a binary, I have to intervene and stop this, or I have to intervene and enable this. Sometimes you have to say, just by saying, is everything okay here? Can make a difference. I went to see somebody in hospital on Friday, a member of our congregation, and on the way out, there was a lady sitting in the bench on the ward opposite, outside the ward opposite, crying on the telephone. And I had my clerical collar on, when you wear a clerical collar in the hospital, maybe it's just me, I could talk to a wall, but when I wear a clerical collar, everybody talks to me. So I looked at her and she looked at me and smiled and I said, are you okay? She said, yeah, I'm good. And then I said, do you want me to wait? She said, no. So I pressed the button on the lift and then I turned and said, are you sure you don't want me to wait? She said, yeah, I want you to wait. So I went and I sat on a bench until she'd finished her conversation. And when she'd finished it, I said, do you want to talk? This was in the thoroughfare. She said, yes, please. And I had assumed that she'd got bad news or she had been hurt by someone or that somehow she was being told something that she didn't want to hear. So I said, do you want to tell me what happened? And I was in full pastoral mode, ready to tell her that Jesus would comfort her and strengthen her and help her and everything else. And she said, I'm upset because I've really let someone down and I'm trying to apologize to them. And they're not hearing my apology. So I talked it through with her. My point is not so much, in fact, I ended up praying with her, but my point is, on the outside, I made a set of assumptions about what I was witnessing, but it was actually almost the opposite of what I thought I was seeing. So sometimes you just have to try and find out what's happening, and an intervention can be gentle or a question or sitting with someone. It's not just I have to wade in and stop something or I have to not do anything. Sometimes a simple, are you okay? Or can I help? Will stop someone. And in that situation, can't do anything about this one now unless you want to go back and check to make sure they're okay or talk to someone about that. But if you see it, something like that happening again, just turning and looking and saying, is everything okay here? Can sometimes overcome what could be a very difficult situation because it snaps people out of the cycle where they're engaging.
Interestingly, that's what the TFL recommends, by the way. If you're on the train and you see something suspicious, has anyone ever seen that on the train? Yeah. If you see something that looks a bit suspicious and you feel comfortable enough, approach and just say, is everything okay? Because that will tend to diffuse the problem. Thank you.
TFL are following the advice of Jesus.
Yes, they are. How do we call out sin in others without sounding self-righteous?
Talk to them the way you would want somebody to talk to you if it was happening in your life. So don't be self-righteous. How would you want somebody to confront sin in your life? Then confront it that way. You know, sometimes I will take a congregation and I will say to them, write down the 10 characteristics of God that you are most grateful for in your life. Give me 5. Go ahead. I'm asking you. Give me 5.
Characteristics of God.
Yeah, that you're really grateful for.
Mercy.
Okay.
Faithfulness.
Okay.
His love.
Okay.
His generosity.
Okay.
His holiness.
Okay. If those are 5 things that have attracted you to God, why do we think that shouting at people is going to attract them to God? So use the same ways in which God has dealt with you in dealing with somebody else and treat them the way you would want God to treat you.
It's a tall order. Yeah.
Why is it a tall order? Feels like a therapy session now, Lily.
It does.
When did you last
see
your father?
Can we close the shutters for a second?
Why is that a tall? It's a tall, I agree, but it's a tall order when we feel as if we're the one that needs vindicated, right? Or we have to do God's job for him, it's not such a tall order when we remember that we only ever do things with him. Or maybe we are worried that somebody's going to get away with something. I think that can be a big thing for people. You might get away with this. But somewhere in Revelation, I can't remember the verse. There's a verse, I think it's certainly in the first half of Revelation, maybe Revelation 6, that talks about every general being confronted. Nothing gets missed. Nobody gets away with it. I don't get away with it. Nobody gets away with it. We all have a day of reckoning. We intervene when we think the day of reckoning should be right now. And God sometimes says, no, I'll deal with this in my time. And we don't like his timing sometimes, so we try to do the job for him.
I think that is definitely one of the reasons. But the other one which you've touched on is having to remember that we're not doing it in our own strength. Because if we think five characteristics of God, we can list them. But then for me to act like God, wow, like that suddenly feels very big. Until I remember I have the Holy Spirit in me and therefore I'm not doing it in my own strength.
James and John did that, didn't they? When they said to Jesus, shall we call down fire from heaven on that village? And he said, no. Or is it John? Who is it? Is it John and Peter? Or Peter and John? When Jesus says, one of them says, what is it? And Jesus, he kind of says, what about him? And Jesus says, what's that got to do with you? Who is that? Is that Peter and John? Yeah. And Jesus, one of the apostles says to Jesus, well, what about him? And Jesus says, that's nothing to do with you. That's between him and me. So sometimes God has certainly said to me on one or two occasions when I have said, Lord, here's how I'd like you to deal with this situation. Here's how I'd like you to deal with this person. I'd like you to expose them. I'd like you to bring them to me so that they apologize. I'd like the whole church to hear. I'd like myself to be vindicated. And I'd like a written apology. And Jesus says, no. I will deal with them in my way. And he often says to me, because if I dealt with you like that, how would you feel? So we want God to be gracious with us and impatient with other people. Well, you can't have it both ways. So if you want him to be gracious with you, you have to let him be gracious with others. And if you want him to be impatient with others, you have to be willing for him to be impatient with you. So I know which one I'm choosing. Absolutely. For purely selfish reasons, I know which one I'm choosing.
Absolutely. I think we have time for one more question. Do Christians believe in karma?
No.
Here's a follow-up to it. So
do you mean like... do you mean karma in the spiritual sense of the word? No, we don't. But we do believe that we should we should treat others the way we would have them treat us. That's not karma. That's karma. Christian, the golden rule in Matthew 7, verse 12, is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other religions, in other traditions, in other spiritualities, you're responding to others as they do to you. Only in Christianity do you take the initiative and you choose love and grace first. So we're not doing it so that they will do it back. You're doing it because you believe that if it was the other way around, that's how you would want to be treated. So you don't treat people in a certain way in order to be treated that way. You treat people well because you believe in treating people well, and I would like to be treated well. Call me selfish. That was a fly. Call me selfish. Oh, apart from the fly, anyway, it doesn't matter. Call me selfish, but I want to be treated fairly. I want people to be kind to me. I like people being encouraging. I like people being honest. I like people telling me the truth. But I don't do that to them so that they will do that back. That is my value. I believe in that type of behavior. So I will treat people that way, irrespective of how they treat me. That's the difference.
Absolutely amazing. Thank you so much, Pastor Malcolm. Have we found that helpful? I think we have.